Well, good morning. Thank you. That was lovely. Well, last December, as you know, we looked at the Christmas story through the eyes of Matthew. And this year, we're going to continue on in Matthew's gospel. And for the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at chapters three and four of Matthew's gospel. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew 3. We're going to get right to it. Now, today we hear the story, as you're turning, of John the Baptist, this fiery figure that seems to come out of the Old Testament, like one of the prophets of old. It's an interesting fact about the gospel stories. If you look at the Christmas story that each of the gospel writers tell, they tell it very differently from each other. You'll never find the Christmas story told in the same way twice from the four gospel writers. But once you get to the public ministry of Jesus, they all begin exactly the same way. Unanimously, they begin with this figure, John the Baptist. And so this morning, I want us to ask, why do they find this person so important? Why is John so important? And then, even more importantly than that, what does John the Baptist have to say to us today, some 2,000 years later? So, Matthew 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the coming wrath? Wait, let me try that one more time. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the coming wrath? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't presume to say amongst yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We have Abraham as our father. I tell you the truth. God is able to raise from these stones children of Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and every tree not bearing fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Yikes. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts, that you'd open our minds, that you'd open our imaginations this morning to this passage, that we might see this man and his message, and that you would use him to speak to us into our situation this morning and this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I lost my voice. So this morning, I want us just to work through this passage together, and we're going to jump around a bit in order to do that, but let's begin, and follow along with me, let's begin in verses 1 through 6. That sort of forms a paragraph. I want us to notice several things that we find out from verses 1 through 6. First, I want us to notice John's location. Okay, look at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, the wilderness of Judea is east of Jerusalem. It's just west and north of the Dead Sea. out of curiosity, how many of you have been to the Dead Sea? Okay, literally, as I understand it, literally the lowest elevation in the world that's above water. it's way below sea level. Okay, not a lot out there. Some rock, some dry heat, and some dust. And John is out there. He's out there away from the cities, out there away from the establishment. He's out there in a rough place. Second, I want us to notice John's appearance. Look at verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Two things that I think Matthew wants us to see in John's appearance. First is that while this man is out in a rough place, this is a rough man himself. Okay, John is not a soft man. He's not someone that you would probably want to invite over for afternoon tea. He's a weathered man. He's a rough man. He's wearing a garment of camel hair, which is not the smoothest of all furs. He's out in the sun. You know, he's probably got that beach look to him, that weathered, leathery look. And he has chosen a lifestyle where he is forced to rely on God for his daily existence, forced to pick up the scraps that are in the desert, which is wild honey and locusts. And I've never tried locusts, but I'm sure it doesn't match up to eggs and bacon. So this man, John, is really an ascetic, if you know what that means. John is a man who has chosen to deprive himself of certain earthly pleasures so that he can devote himself completely to the Lord. He's a rough man. He's out in a rough place. But the second thing we need to notice about this appearance that Matthew wants us to see is not just that he's a rough man, but that John looks like somebody else that the Israelites would have been familiar with. He looks like, the description of him sounds a lot like another famous prophet in Israel's history. He looks like the prophet Elijah. Okay, 2 Kings 1:8, the description of Elijah is, he wore a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. And John is dressed in that same prophetic garb. And that will be important to understand his role as we go on. But what we have in John is a classic prophet, a classic Old Testament prophet outside of the cities, out of the establishment, preaching with authority into people's lives. Classic Old Testament prophet. Now, third, let's notice the response to John the Baptist. Look at verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. The response to John the Baptist, this rough man, is overwhelming. People are literally pouring out into this desert region to see this man. They're making the long hike out there to see this man. And we need to understand, we hear this prophet, he seems strange, but to them this would have been so significant because they're coming out of hundreds of years of silence. The time between the Old Testament and the New Testament was known to be a time of silence where no prophets, no real prophets had arisen for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years, God has been silent with his people. He has not been speaking like he used to through the prophets. And now finally, after hundreds of years, a voice out in the wilderness, a true prophet has risen up again, one who can speak with authority, who can say, thus says the Lord, I have a message to you from the Lord. So the people are so excited, and so they are pouring out to see this man. There's a good chance that actually John was more popular than Jesus in the early first century. People are responding to this prophet. Finally, most importantly, in these verses, I want us to notice the message of John. The message is brief and simple. Verse 2, look on with me. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven literally has come near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's the message. Kingdom of heaven. I want to spend more time on that phrase in a couple weeks. But this morning, I want to at least try to figure out, what does John mean when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven? Where does he even get that phrase? Kingdom of heaven, that phrase never occurs in the Old Testament. But what I think John is doing is drawing from the Old Testament, drawing from these themes that run through the Old Testament. I want to briefly mention those, okay? So I want you to follow me on this. This is a little bit of background, a little bit of schoolwork, if you will. Certainly, the coming of this kingdom, John is talking about the coming of God's rule, God's reign, in some new and radical way, okay? Several passages I want to look at in the Old Testament. The first is two key passages from the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. And the first of those passages is the chapter that is quoted in verse 3. If you look on, see that verse 3 is a quote from Isaiah. It's a quote from Isaiah 40. And there's an important passage related to Isaiah 40. The second is another Isaiah passage that's associated with John. It's the passage that Jesus quotes to John's disciples to talk about his ministry later on in chapter 11 of Matthew. That comes from Isaiah 35. And both of these passages are very similar to each other. Both talk about the coming of the Lord in a way that is both beautiful and terrifying all at the same time. So let me just read these verses to you. First one is Isaiah 40, right around the surrounding context of this quote in verse 3, okay? Isaiah 40. You don't have to turn with me. Verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense, note that word, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Now listen to Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. Both involve this radical coming of God, and that is both a beautiful and a terrifying thing all at once. And the key word in both, I think, is recompense. And if you don't know what that means, it basically means God is coming to give to each person what they deserve. And so his coming will mean judgment for some, but it will mean salvation for others. Judgment for his enemies, but salvation for his people. And that's close to what I think John has in mind. I think John is using the phrase kingdom of heaven much like some of the Old Testament prophets use another phrase that many of you will be familiar with, and it's this phrase, the day of the Lord. All through the prophets, you hear about this phrase, the day of the Lord is coming, the day of the Lord. Many of the prophets talk about this day when God is going to act decisively on behalf of his people, and that will be a day of both salvation and judgment. But many times, it's the judgment that the prophets focus on. Let me read to you from the prophet Joel. This is chapter 2, verse 1. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Sounds like John. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Sounds kind of like John in verse 7, the coming wrath. It's a very ominous day of judgment and salvation. One final passage that you can turn with me to. The final prophet, the final book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Turn with me to that. Just turn a couple pages back to Malachi chapter 3. Okay, now remember the end of John's message that I read? Three times he mentions this word fire. Fire, this fiery sermon of John's. Now listen to the prophet Malachi. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And then turn to chapter 4, verse 1 of Malachi. For behold, The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And then verse 5, the final verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send to you, guess who? Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I think the day of the Lord, Malachi, is John's worldview. That's his perspective. And John is out there in the wilderness, dressed like Elijah. And he sees his role as that of Elijah, the Elijah mentioned in Malachi, to prepare the people for the coming, this awesome coming of the Lord. His role can be summarized well in this quote in verse 3 back in Matthew. This quote from Isaiah, voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And that's what John is trying to do. He's trying to make a straight path by preparing people's hearts for this coming of the Lord. Are you still with me? Yeah? Okay. So how is he preparing them? He's preparing them with one word only, and the word is repent. Repent. What does John mean by repent? Does John mean feel guilty for your sin? Is he saying, I want you to wallow in your guilt? No. When John says repent, he's saying turn around. Literally, turn around. Turn from your sin and turn to God. Change your attitude. Change your behavior. Turn your lives around. Repent. A great visit is about to occur. Okay, just imagine if you found out, you're sitting at home and you find out that a great person is about to visit you, and they're going to visit you for dinner in your dining room in 15 minutes. And your dining room is a mess. How are you going to spend those 15 minutes? Are you going to sit there and go, oh, my dining room's a mess and I don't know what to do? No, you're going to frantically clean your dining room, right? You're going to do everything you can to clean up. And that's what John is calling these people to. Clean up your lives. God's coming. Get ready. It's like Paul Revere. The British are coming. The British are coming. Get ready. And in addition to this call to repentance, he is baptizing the people in water. He is asking them to be dunked by him in the Jordan River as a way of showing outwardly that they are truly repentant, as a way of showing that they truly want to change their lives. And as far as we can tell, there's nothing historically quite like John's baptism, nothing like it before. Nothing that is baptizing Jews, the people of God, with this type of once-for-all definitive act. There's an immediacy and an ultimacy to this baptism that is unlike anything that's come before, especially in baptizing Jews this way. But as important as this baptism is, all along, John is saying to the people, this is just preparation. This is just a preparation. This is not the end. This is just a preparation for a real baptism that's going to take place, and a person who is far mightier than I. And that's what we see if you look on in verses 11 through 12. John talks about this man who is coming, who is stronger than he is. And his is the baptism that matters. It's the real baptism. John says, I can only baptize you in water, but this coming one who we know to be Jesus, he is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Spirit of the living God, and that is the baptism that you need. He's going to come, he's going to infuse people with the Spirit of the living God. And as he says in verse 11, he will baptize with fire. Now, I'm not exactly sure what John means by he will baptize with fire. Given the context, I think that John means he's going to come and he's either going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Some people have baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that's a good thing. And some people he's going to baptize with fire, and that's a bad thing. That means judgment and destruction. given the context, I think that's what John's saying. It's possible that John is saying, no, he's going to come and baptize each person, his faithful, with the Holy Spirit and fire. And in that case, fire could be a symbol of painful but refining process that God does. Either one of those is possible. And either one is a bit scary. So, that's his message. And people are coming out to him in droves. And look at verse 6. It says, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins, literally confessing out their sins. Now imagine that scene. People coming to John in the river and confessing out their sins and then being baptized by him. It's an awesome scene. Well, moving on, in verse 7 and following, we get introduced to two more characters. We get introduced to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we know a lot about them. They're coming out to see this baptism. It's hard to know what their motives are in coming. We don't really know. The Pharisees, as most of you know, are what I would call the serious. The Pharisees are the religious serious. They're the serious Bible scholars of the day. They're the serious observers of the tradition. Okay, that's the Pharisees. They're the serious. The Sadducees are the sophisticated. They're the religious sophisticated. They're the official clergy. They're the wealthy ones who have the official positions of authority in the church. So you have the serious and you have the sophisticated, and together they make up the religious elite of Israel. And they're coming out to see this baptism. And again, we don't know their motivations. But we know how John responds to these people. Verse 7. You brood of vipers. That is to say, you children of snakes. You embodiment of all that is evil. Not a nice start. Not a way to win friends, per se. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Think of John's audacity. These are the religious elite of the nation. And John is addressing them like this. Why? John has two problems with these people. At least that's what we can see from this passage. Two things that he has a problem with these people. First, they're presumptuous. They're arrogant. They presume to have a special status before God. And that's what we read in verse 9. John says, don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. These people think that because they are Abraham's descendants, because they are ethnic Jews, that somehow that keeps them safe. Somehow that gives them privileged status before God. And John's call to them is quite radical given that time. He says, being Jewish, even being the people of God, doesn't let you off the hook. No one is safe. No one is safe from what I'm talking about. Not even God's own people. It's radical. And that's what he goes on to describe in the rest of this passage, that no one is safe, using two images. First, he uses this image of the trees. He compares people to trees and says, even now, there's an axe laid at the root of the tree waiting to cut them down. Nobody's safe. And then this second image he has in verse 12, the final verse of our passage, this image of wheat and chaff and this mighty one that's coming with his winnowing fork. You can think of a trident type fork that what you would do is, you know, you get on high ground and you've got a clump of wheat and you sift the fork through it and the wheat is heavier so it falls to the ground and the chaff is light and the wind blows it away. And in that way, you separate the wheat from the chaff. But these two images that John is saying, no one's safe from this. Nobody's safe. And this image of fire, which occurs three times in this passage. So first, these men are presumptuous. They presume. But secondly, and I think even more importantly, John has another problem with them. And that is, as most of us already know, that they're hypocrites. They're hypocrites. That is, they are coming out with the appearance of genuine repentance. But they're really fakes. They're doing this for show. And so John's word to them is, in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That is, bear fruit that shows that you're truly repentant, that you're not just doing this for show. Now, what is the fruit that John is talking about when he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Obviously, he's not talking about do religious stuff. They're doing plenty of that. He may not even be talking about the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit has not yet come. I'm sure he's talking about things like that. But John is most likely talking about the fruit that all the Old Testament prophets were always talking about to the nation of Israel. The fruit that he's talking about is the fruit of a life that has lived well before God. It's best summed up in the prophet Micah. What does the Lord require of you? Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. That is the fruit that you are to bear. Luke's gospel is helpful for us in this. Luke adds some details to this story. After John gives his message, the people say, what should we do? And I think John answers by saying, bear fruit. And here's the fruit that he says to them. He says, well, if you have two tunics, you know, give to someone who doesn't have a tunic. And the tax collectors come up to John and say, what should we do? He says, don't charge people. Don't take more taxes than you should from the people. Soldiers come to him. What should we do? Don't threaten people to get money for yourselves. Bear fruit. Love. Give generously. Do justly. Love mercy. That's the fruit that John is talking about. Okay, that's a lot. So that's John's message. Now let's put this, if we can, let's try to put this in our context today. Try to bring this home. What if John showed up today with his message to us? I want you to imagine if that actually happened. Imagine that we find out that a prophet has arisen, this very intriguing and provocative man, and he is hanging out in the Mojave Desert, okay? And everybody's interested, intrigued. And so all of the OC is literally pouring out to see this man. Christians and non-Christians alike. Okay? So we decide to go out there and see this man. We meet in the church parking lot, and we pile into our SUVs and our nice cars, and we make the drive out there, and we put on our iPods, and we listen to our music, and we put on some sunscreen and get ready for the sun. We put on our glasses and hats, and then we step out of our cars into the dry heat of the Mojave Desert, and there's this weathered, rough man out there. And imagine what he would say to us today. Repent, he would say. Repent. You in your beautiful cars, you with your beautiful bodies and your beautiful clothes and your beautiful homes, repent. You have grown rich and fat in the lap of luxury of OC. Repent. And we would say, what then should we do? And he would say, give freely. Give freely. He who has two homes, give to the one who has no home. He who has five cars, give to the one who has no car. And you businessmen and you businesswomen, you professionals, go about your profession honestly. And don't get involved in anything shady. Don't cut corners ethically so that you can make more money for yourselves. And you second and third generation Christians, do you think that your Christian heritage can save you? Do you think that growing up in a Christian home and going to church all your life, do you think that somehow gives you privileged status before God? And you pastors, do you think that because you work in God's name, do you think that because you speak from His holy scriptures, that that protects you? Do you think that's a substitute for living the type of life that God requires of you? All of you, repent. Do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with our God. That's how I imagine the conversation going. Maybe it would be a bit different than that. What do we do with John? What is his message for us today? That's complicated because, in one sense, John belongs to a very different time than us, even a different covenant than us, in one sense. And it's also true that John wasn't totally right in what he was expecting. The day of the Lord didn't come in the way that he expected it to. But he was right that the day of the Lord is still to come, and that that will be a day of both judgment and salvation. So what does John have to say to us today? As I see it, John has two main things to say to us today. First, John helps us recapture a sense of the holy wrath of God. Okay, all this talk about axes and fire and wrath and winnowing forks, it's a bit unsettling, and it sounds to us a lot like those guys on the street corners preaching, you know, their hellfire and brimstone. And we know that we don't like that. And so what we tend to do is we just move away from that, and we deny that side of God, and we remain fundamentally uncomfortable with that side of God. But John helps us to recapture a healthy sense of the holy wrath of God. What is God's wrath? How would you describe God's wrath? Let me give you one description by a commentator. The holy wrath of God is not the irritability of God. It is the love of God in friction with injustice. It is the warm, steady, patient, but absolutely fair grace of God in collision with evil. God's wrath does not contradict God's love, it proves it. I was thinking about that last statement this week. Our God is utterly holy, he is utterly good, he is utterly pure, and he cherishes all that is good in this world. And I was thinking about that. How can the one who cherishes all that is right and good not hate what is evil? How can that one not resist evil, not even fight against evil? He has to do that. And we even want him to do that. We want him to be this way. You know, to put this in human terms, how could a loving mother not hate when her child is being mistreated? We want God to be this way. The Psalms depend on a God who is like this. They cry out in the midst of injustice, saying, God, come and save us. You are just. You hate injustice too, so do something. We need God to be like this. We want God to be like this. But there's a problem with that. There's a complication to that. And that is, of course, that evil is not just something that is out there. But evil is something that is inside of us. Evil is something that runs right through each one of us. And that means, then, that God must hate that evil too. That he, as a good and loving God, will resist that evil and fight that evil. And that's where it gets more complicated. But how could it be any other way? Let me give you another example. If God loves people, and I am standing next to another person, to use some of John's language, who has nothing, and I have way more than I need, and God loves people, how can God not want me to give to that person? And if I don't, if I'm selfish, how can God not fight against that? How can God not resist that? We need him to be like that, even for ourselves. But again, it's hard for us, especially in our culture today, it's hard for us to hold together in one person these qualities, that someone can be both loving and fearsome at the same time. That someone can be both good but also dangerous, and that can be brought together in one person. And that's why I think C.S. Lewis, for all the great things that he brings us, his greatest contribution to us is the character of Aslan. This lion that you all know from the Chronicles of Narnia that represents Jesus. But in Aslan, We have a great example of how someone can contain in his person both love and terror all at the same time. Aslan is this powerful lion who has this great, beautiful mane, and you want to just, you know, go and hug and surround yourself in this golden mane. But at the same time, you could look down and see those huge claws, and you know that those claws could tear you apart in a second. And you know that those claws have torn plenty of people apart in a second. You know that this lion, to use Lewis's words, has swallowed kings and kingdoms. But we need to recapture that sense, because that is our God. And so we can either deny the sight of God, which is what most of our Christian culture has done, or we can be fundamentally uncomfortable with it and run from it, or we can accept it as part of what it means for God to be loving and holy. And John helps us with that. Second thing, John reminds us that this holy God also calls us to lives of holy obedience. There's a further complication. Just as I said, the complication of the fact that sin is not just out there, but it's in us, there's a further complication, and it's that we grow numb to the sin that's inside us. We become blind to it. We can fall asleep in our sin, and we need to be woken up. We need to be shaken up. And that's why John is so helpful. John wakes us up. He shakes us up with his call to repent and with his call to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's a call that the entire rest of the New Testament is calling us to. That just as it's calling us into the freedom of God's children, into this life of forgiveness and grace, so also it is saying, you have been set free now. You are being set free now in order to live a life of obedience to God. Let me read to you two passages. This is Peter speaking in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, and this sounds like recompense here, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, if you call him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Even Paul, who is so strong on grace, can say this in Colossians 3, verse 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: impurity, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put those to death. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Sounds like John, doesn't it? And so John's message is helpful. It calls us, turn around, repent, and bear fruit. And it strips us of any sense of self-righteousness that we might have. And again, just as we can respond to God's holy wrath in one way, we can respond to this call to obedience in one of three ways. First, we can fundamentally deny it or reject it, or at least push it aside in large areas of our lives. We can fundamentally say, this is my life. I understand the call, but you know what? This is my life. This is my time. This is my money. I earned it. This is my body. This is my stuff. And I'm going to do with it what I want. That's one reaction we can have. Another reaction is also unhealthy, and it's to see the call, and this is what most of us do, I think, is to see the call and to try to follow it on our own. To say, okay, I see this call to holiness, so you know what? I'm going to do it. I'm going to roll up my sleeves, and I'm going to do it. I can fight this sin that's in my life. I'm going to resist these urges that I have. I can do this. And if you're weak like me, that perspective will last for about 2 weeks, and you'll fall apart. If you're strong, that can last for 30 years. But equally, an unhealthy response. But there's a third response that I believe John would call us to. Repent. and especially the first part of repentance, which is confess, which is what these people are doing out in the Jordan River. They're confessing their sins. And that's the third response. When we see this call to holiness and then we see our actual lives, it's to confess that they don't add up. It's to admit that. It's to bring that out into the open. It's to expose that. Let me read to you one final verse from 1 John, verse 5, chapter 1. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As long as our sins remain in the dark, healing will not take place. And so what we do is we expose it. We bring it out into the light, and we do that by confessing it. We confess it to God, and we also confess it, as Scripture says, to one another. Because confession is the first place where we're brought to a place where we're no longer relying on our own resources, but we're now relying on the resources that God provides. And that's how John helps us. He strips us of our own resources. He strips us of our sense of self-righteousness, and he calls us to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. He points us to the one who gives a second baptism, the one who is minor than him, who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. So I want to ask you this morning in closing, do you have some regular pattern of confession in your life? Okay, do you have, I'm not talking about something real formalized, but do you have some rhythm of confession in your life where you are bringing into the light the sin within you, both to God and also to one or two other trusted friends? And if you do not, I would strongly encourage you to begin that process, to begin to do that in a way that is safe and right. So let me close by saying this. I want you to just think about your life right now. Think about the things that you're doing, the things that you're not doing. Think about the things that you struggle with. Think about how you're living your life in the presence of a holy God. John's word to us this morning is repent. Repent of those things. It's on account of those things that the wrath of God is coming. So repent. And here's how we repent. Rather than fight it, rather than fight the sin on your own, expose it. Bring it out into the light. Admit it. Bring it out. And in that way, bring it before the one who is strong enough to transform you and change you and forgive you. Bring it to the one who has already baptized you with his Holy Spirit. Confess it, and in that way, prepare the way of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are holy and loving and forgiving. And given those qualities, I pray that you would soften our hearts, that we might see who you are. And in light of that, surrender ourselves to you, expose to you where we fall short. Not that we try to change it on our own, but that we offer it to you. Pray that you would forgive us, strengthen us, encourage us. Encourage us with the reminder of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.